so we talked about how churches solve problems. When the problem is inside the church. How do churches solve problems when the problem is between churches? Well, again, you know, theoretically, if you're Roman Catholic, the Pope steps in and he just says, you do this and you do that. Boom. Solved. Theoretically. If there's a hierarchy of some kind, the hierarchy orders the churches what to do. But Baptists aren't like that. So if there's a problem between churches, what should Baptist churches do? Well, let's start with the doctrine of church associations, and then let's move from there. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ, in all places and upon all occasions, to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves. For their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. That's one of those Puritan sentences. Alright? Let's break it all down. First and foremost, Christians are bound to pray for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ. When a church gathers in a prayer meeting, one of the things they ought to pray for is not just themselves, but for true churches all around the world to preach the gospel. Commonly, not always, but in a pastoral prayer, I will pray, God, if truth is being preached, bless it. And if error is being preached, rebuke it. You pray for the prosperity of the true churches of God, wherever they are, all around the world. And what I pray for is that wherever they are, whatever place they're in, right? In all, whatever place they're in, whatever circumstances they're under, whatever occasions they're at, that God would increase them in the exercise of their gifts and graces. God's going to use the preaching of the word. Simple. There's an obligation between churches to pray for each other. This obligation stems from the idea that there is one body of Christ and Christ is the head. There is one kingdom of Christ and Christ is the king. So, if churches are going to pray for each other and churches are going to seek each other's prosperity in the terms of blessing of God, then doesn't it make sense that if churches are close enough to each other, that they ought to get together and encourage each other?
Yes.
Yeah, like-minded churches. Mm-hmm. Churches that really have the gospel. Churches that believe the same thing. Well, when by the providence of God they are planted, meaning they're close enough to each other, they ought to take that opportunity and the advantage, and they ought to hold, and I'm going to underline this one permanently here. They ought to hold communion among themselves. This word communion here is not Roman Catholic communion, you know, the Lord's Supper. It's the idea of formally gathering together in an association. Churches that have come together because they have a common faith, a common confession, a common goal. And so we come together to work for our peace, our love, our mutual edification. I'm praying for it. Well, then why not come together and cooperate in it? That's the doctrine and the idea behind church associations. Churches should get together, if they're close enough, if they have the opportunity to do so, and they ought to hold communion among themselves so that they can try to bring about the very thing that they're praying for. If I'm praying for the gospel to be preached in Dallas, and there are other churches in Dallas that hold the true gospel and the true confession of faith, then I ought to get together with them every now and then. And we ought to pray together and encourage each other for the same thing. That's the basis of associations. Now, just a little history about Reformed Baptists in America. The confession of faith was commonly accepted in almost every Southern Baptist church, starting 1845 until just to say about the 1890s. 1880s, 1890s, things kind of begin to drift away. You get guys at Southern Seminary like E.Y. Mullins. If you don't know E.Y. Mullins, E.Y. Mullins is the door to liberalism in the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1900s. Guys like that. And so the confession kind of gets lost. And then, starting in the 1960s, there was a guy in London, England, D.M. Lloyd Jones.
Don't believe he didn't believe it, dude.
Excuse me?
Moody.
No, not D.L. Moody.
Yeah, he believed it.
No, we're not talking about D.L. Moody. We're talking about the 1960s, and we're talking about a solid, reformed, sovereign grace preacher by the name of D.M. Lloyd Jones. Right. He was in the same vein as George Whitfield. And he and J.I. Packer started a book service, basically. They were the keys behind Banner of Truth Books. Well, in America, Banner of Truth Books became influential in a couple of Baptist churches. And these two churches, one in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and another one in New Jersey, began to spread the doctrine of God's sovereign grace among Baptists, and other Reformed Baptist churches sprouted up. But there was a difference between them. Some of them didn't want to hold into a formal association of churches. They just wanted things to be independent, or have kind of a loose fellowship of churches. But some of them said, no, look, our confession says we ought to hold communion among ourselves. So there has been efforts in the last 40 years, really, the biggest probably being about 25 years ago, to come together and to form an association of churches that would fulfill the requirement of what we see here. Stop and think about something for a moment. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, and if you need there, turn there. The Apostle Paul has gone up as far as Galatia, and he's been preaching the gospel, and God has marvelously saved Gentiles. And then some Jews who say they're Christians from Jerusalem, they come up to Galatia and they start telling people that you've got to keep all the laws of Moses in order to be a Christian. Now there's more to it than that. I'm just kind of jumping through. This is a real problem. What does Paul do? He's an apostle. Does he just call down fire from God and burn them up? Paul and the messengers of the church of Galatia go down to Jerusalem and they hold communion among themselves. They gather together in an association and they say, we've got a problem and we need to solve this problem. And so the rest of Acts 15 is about this this gathering, this association, if you will, at Jerusalem. And they receive testimony from Scripture, and they get testimony from Simon Peter about what happened at Cornelius. And Paul talks about what he's been doing. And then James stands up and says, look, this is what the Word of God says. And he quotes from the book of Amos, chapter 9. And then they go, oh, okay, yeah, this is how we're going to solve the problem. Paul didn't say, fine, you in Jerusalem, you got a problem, you don't agree with us, we're going to go start our own group. They came together and they solved the problem together. Because they believed that all of the churches, as much as is possible, should hold communion among themselves. Churches shouldn't be independent. They should have commonality working together. They should associate together. So that's the doctrine, that's the idea, and you can see it in Acts chapter 15, how it works out. Well, so what does the confession say should be done? Well, what happens if there's a problem between churches? So here we go. In cases of difficulty or differences, and what kind of difficulties or difference might there be? In point of doctrine or administration, whether either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable truth and order, Puritan sentence. It's according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter and difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power, properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves, to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. What does that mean? Well, let's break it all down and work it out. What are some of the differences that churches might have between themselves? Well, let's start with this one. In point of doctrine. Right? When James Arminius started teaching a form of salvation in which men had to cooperate with God, what did the churches do?
And that's not a door.
They had a synod. A council. They called churches together. Now, this happened in what we would know as the Netherlands or Holland. Okay, I'm not real great on geography, but Holland. And the Dutch. But the Dutch were smart enough that they invited ministers from England, Scotland, Germany, Switzerland, to all come to this synod. So it wasn't just the Dutch. They had representatives from other places. Ministers from other countries came and helped participate in this synod. And they took everything that Arminius' followers had said, because Arminius was dead by this time. And so his followers had remonstrated, if you will, against it. And so that they came together as the churches holding communion. Now, these were all paedo-Baptist churches. So they have a structure that Baptists don't. But the pattern was a good pattern. They came together as a council. You find that idea all through church history. When Arius starts teaching that Jesus Christ isn't really fully God, what do the churches do? They come together in a council. Now, just because you have a council doesn't mean that it's a good council. But the practice or the idea. So in church history, when we see people with different points of doctrine, how should that be handled? Well, churches ought to come together and say, what does the Bible say? And then they ought to issue, this is what the Bible says. One of my favorite stories, it's Presbyterian history, but it's a good one. In the 1880s, there was a young professor at Union Theological Seminary by the name of Charles Briggs. Now, if any of you do any Hebrew studies with Hebrew words, there is a Hebrew lexicon called Brown, Driver, and Briggs. This is my soapbox time. You ready? Y'all know where Brown, Driver, and Briggs are today.
6 feet.
They're in hell. Because every last one of them denied the gospel, denied the inspiration of Scripture, denied the divinity of Christ. They were all liberals to the core.
What year, Brian, is this?
Well, 1880s, and I don't remember the exact year, I'm sorry, but in the 1880s, Briggs stands up as a young professor at Union Seminary, and he gives an address in chapel as to how the entire Bible is not really inspired. You know what they did? They had a council of churches. They fired him and kicked him out. 40 years later, J. Gresham Machen, who is a Reformed guy, or was, he's in heaven now. So I guess he's still Reformed.
But now he's Baptist.
But now he's Baptist, right?
You're talking about that too.
Oh yeah, Machen was a solid Calvinist guy.
But the Tulip.
He gets up and he starts talking about the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture against liberalism, and they kick him out.
Just 40 years.
In 40 years' time. When there's a doctrinal error creeping into the churches, the way it's supposed to be handled is that churches are supposed to get together and they're supposed to say, what does the Word of God say? And then they're supposed to address it. And we don't do that anymore. Because in America, we have church shopping. And so people just go and start their own church or their own denomination or whatever they want. So sometimes the problem is a point of doctrine. Sometimes it's just there's a problem in the peace, union, and edification of churches in general. Or even one church. There's a problem that's just threatening the unity of the churches. A third possible problem is that you have a situation where a member or members of a church were injured by the proceedings of that church, but the proceedings were not according to truth and order. Pastor becomes a dictator. And people start resisting and they start showing what the Word of God really says. And the pastor uses his dictatorial powers and he crushes dissent. What's supposed to happen in those situations? Well, what should happen is that many churches holding communion together come together and give their advice about that matter of indifference.
Now that's going to be very difficult because if he's being dictatorship towards his people, how is he going to be able to be influenced with the group coming together? Or will he be able to talk to his own?
Great question. If a pastor is acting like a dictator in his own church, he's a Diotrephes, right? But he's the pastor of the church.
Right.
What do you do about it? Well, when these churches come together to give their advice, notice what the Baptist said. These messengers are not entrusted with any church power, properly so called. Sorry about the crookedness there. Great program. It straightens my lines out for me. They don't have any jurisdiction over the churches. They can't exercise any censures over the churches or what? Impose their determination on even on the church officers. So you say, well, what good does this do? Because it advertises to all the churches involved. Let me go back and highlight that phrase. To be reported to all the churches concerned. Let me give you a historical example. The Baptist in England at one time sent a man out by the name of Collier. Collier was a church planter. And so the churches of London sent Collier, Thomas or John? Don't quote me on that. Sorry. Collier.
John
Collier?
I think so.
Okay. Sounds good. We'll go with it. I think you're right. And sent him out into the western parts to plant churches. But what happened was Collier began to change in his doctrine. And he became Arminian. And then he became antinomian, which is, there is no law, you don't have to worry about Christ's law, just follow the Spirit and do what you think God wants you to do. That's an exaggeration, but it gets the point across. And when the churches back in London heard about it, they came together, they condemned his doctrine, right, the point of doctrine, and then they published it in letters sent out to all the churches. Now, what did that do? It warned everybody, don't listen to Reverend Collier. He is in serious error. He might even be a heretic. Don't listen to him. It's a warning, and it's a warning goes out to all the churches that are involved. Secondly, when Collier starts making a mess of things, the churches in London can now say, yes, but we warned everybody about it. There's a certain defense that a church can have. Oh, you're the ones who sent him out. Well, yeah, we sent him out. But when we realized what he was doing, we disassociated and we sent out letters and we warned him. It protects the churches, and it sends a warning to everybody else. So, you can't kick the guy out of his own church. He's the pastor of that church. But you can send a letter and say, this man is not acting scripturally. And now the warning has been issued.
Yeah, like the head of the association, in our case, because we're familiar with that. They would send a letter out to all the churches if someone's not teaching the doctrine. Would that be applicable?
Right now in the Texas Association, if one of the pastors was, let's say I slipped into heresy and started teaching Arianism or Arminianism or something. Mm-hmm. What would happen is the association would get together. They would investigate, they would write a letter, and they would send that letter to all the churches, including my own. Mm-hmm. And that letter would give their advice and their warning to all the churches. My church would then have the difficult decision, well, okay, if our pastor's drifting off into error, what do we do? Do we keep him and follow him, or do we fire him? And if they decide they like me better than they like truth and they keep me, then the association says, okay, you can't be a part of our association anymore.
Oh, I see.
And if they fire me, then the association will help them find somebody who's going to preach truth.
Oh, okay, good. I see what you're saying now.
Yeah.
Or they could leave. If there was some in there who said, no, we're not going to deal with that man.
Yeah, they could leave the church and go to a church that does preach truth. Or they could take me back out, back and shoot me. Texas.
Like I do in Texas.
Yeah.
Stone Cold Paul Volterra and the truth did.
So it doesn't have this laissez-faire attitude that says, oh, well, go do what you want, go believe what you want, whatever. We're all just going to love each other and pretend There's no difference. And churches, if we pray for the gospel, then we ought to be willing to come together and work for the gospel. But if we're going to work together for the gospel, and then something happens that disrupts that work, then the churches have to address that. And they have to come together. Now, they don't have papal power. They're not the Pope. They don't have hierarchical dictatorial authority. But what they can do is they can say, this is what should happen. This is where he's wrong. And we're warning everybody, and we're telling everybody, and then work with it from there. So when a church has problems, it's going to affect its peace, union, or edification. If that church is part of an association of churches that hold communion together, then when that church has a problem, what should it do? It should go to that association and get their advice. Solve it biblically. Just like Paul did in Acts 15 with the church in Jerusalem. That's the way it should be done. Here's the problem. Reformed theology and Reformed Baptists are pretty small in number. There's not a whole lot of us left. So that poses some problems on its own as well. But,
like what?
Distance, experience. One of the problems I see in Reformed Baptist associations is that we are the first generation to try this all over again. I mean, imagine, if you will, for a moment, that America went out of existence. And 200 years later, another country says, hey, you know that thing that America did with the representational republic? Let's do that. And they try it, but nobody has any experience at it.
They're practicing.
Yeah.
Did I hear you say in the very beginning, and I'm not sure if I understood this or not, that it's only been about 25 years here, like with local Reformed churches? Or no, did I misunderstand that? I know the Reformed back to 1689.
They started a Reformed Baptist Association in London and surrounds. It didn't last very long. They kind of split up. In Western England, Bristol, near Wales, that area, they had an association that lasted much longer. It became very influential. Then in America, the Philadelphia Association, the Charleston Association, the Georgia, Tennessee, and Kentucky Associations all started cropping up, and they were all Reformed, holding to the Confession of Faith and to the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and Calvinism. And then it all just kind of disappeared. In the late 60s, there's kind of a resurgence and interest in Reformed theology. Don't quote me on this, it's in the 1970s sometime, there's an attempt to start a Reformed Baptist fellowship in the Northeast. It falls apart after a while. In 1993, there's a missionary support system that starts up. But all it does is just support missionaries. There's no association, there's no anything. It's just churches cooperating for missionaries. And then in 1995... a group of pastors got together to start a National Association of Reformed Baptist Churches. I was there at that constitutional meeting. They let me in. That's what I say wow about. They let me in.
That's not what I would laugh at, though.
I was just a young kid, you know.
That was very exciting.
I was only 6 years
very
old.
Very exciting. Yeah.
So the concept of Reformed Baptist associations operating this way has only been attempted within the last 25 years in modern America. Modern America.
So
the Texas Association of Reformed Baptist Churches is what, 14 years old, 12 years old, something like that. And I should know that one better than I do the other, but I don't.
So what I'm hearing you say is that the associational, the church is in the association. I don't know about other associations, but this one that we're talking about, are really just learning how to be an association of churches.
We are.
Yes, because it's all new to them. And therefore, not really understanding what they have covenanted to do.
Exactly.
Among themselves.
And I would claim a great deal of ignorance myself in terms of experience along those lines. But there are times when churches say, hey, this is wrong. We need to make that church do what they're supposed to do. And we go, you can't do that. That's not what an association does. Well, you know, somebody needs to solve that problem. Well, but we don't force ourselves on churches. We're an association. We're not, you know, a hierarchy. There's nobody in charge that can make churches do something. So balancing all that out and understanding what associations can and cannot do is something we're kind of learning all over again. And to be honest with you, it's not been easy.
Imagine. As an outsider looking in, it appears, though, that y'all are very methodical in your approach to solving problems within the church itself, that you take it very slow, and just as my observation. And I think that's good. I think that's a good thing.
Well, we have a lot to learn, and I hope we're around as an association long enough to learn it.
And that's what they were trying to do, is to get away from the hierarchical structure.
Yes.
And to show that, in particular, chapter 26, the differences between the Baptists and the Presbyterians.
Yes, and the Presbyterians.
Yeah.
And, of course, the Anglicans as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, in the reign of Henry VIII, because he's the one who, because he wants his first marriage annulled. Trivia point. How many divorces did Henry VIII get?
18.
None.
Killed him.
Yeah.
No, because he never got a divorce. He got them annulled. Okay, so technically, Henry VIII didn't hear, but he wants to annul the marriage with his first wife, who's Spanish Catholic. And the Pope won't give it to him because Spain basically runs Europe at the time and is threatening the Pope and France and everybody else, and that's where she's from. So, okay, well, what do we do? Well, finally Henry says, fine, I'm just going to start my own church. Okay? But in essence, when he starts it, it's basically, instead of Roman Catholic, it's Henry Catholic. Okay? Really. And if you have a point of doctrine, or if you stood up and you were causing problems in the church, what happened? You were at best flogged, most likely thrown in prison, or executed. And by the way, beheading was reserved for the nobles. If you were executed, you were burned at the stake.
Was that about the time that old Bloody Mary was going to do her
bidding? Bloody Mary is his daughter.
Yeah.
Henry VIII's daughter, by the wife whose marriage he annuls.
What, 60,000
Christians?
I'm sorry? 60,000 Christians. She killed all of us, man.
Yeah, including
Bloody Mary.
Including Latimer, Ridley, godly men who, by the way, were Calvinist and Reformed, but who would not submit to her Catholic reign.
I was in England, went to Westminster Abbey. And the sermons there that they have is like perhaps reading out of a popular magazine or something. It's
it's
so
pretty
strange.
Bad.
Those are. Didn't she kill them because of predestination election? They wouldn't deny that doctrine?
In some cases, exactly for that
reason.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In some cases, it was simply that they were not going to submit to the Pope and to the Catholicism, which is what she wanted to do. She wanted to bring England back into the Roman Catholic Church. But the ones who resisted Catholicism were all Reformed. They all believed in predestination and God's sovereignty. Again, just read the 39 articles in the Church of England, although that's after Mary, but the doctrines are being taught. Yeah, so Henry breaks with Rome so he can annul the marriage to his first wife, but they have a daughter, Mary. And when Henry dies, he has a son who reigns for about 5 years, and then he dies. And then Mary takes the throne, and that's Bloody Mary. So, as Rob pointed out, what the Baptists were doing is they were avoiding this idea of the hierarchy. They were avoiding the idea of someone at the top, like Henry VIII or the Pope or Mary or whatever, making decisions for all of the churches. Instead, the churches come together, they hold communion together, and according to the mind of Christ, they give their advice. They don't have power, but they can report to all the churches concerned what's going on. And that's the Baptist idea. If you translate that over to politics, the Baptist idea forms the basis of the American Republic. But that's another.
What I like about the whole thing is because God's trying to make a family, and he's basically making his family make a decision.
According to what he's already told us in his word. And that's the key thing.
Yeah.
We're not asking the Pope what's the right thing to do. We're not asking a king, an earthly king.
You're asking God's family.
We come to God's word and say, okay, God, what does your word tell us we should be doing? So in Acts 15, when the Jews go to the churches in Galatia and say, you can't become a Christian unless you keep all the laws of Moses. And then they have this council. James solves everything by saying, look, this is what the Word of God says. And then he quotes the book of Amos, chapter 9, and he goes to the Word of God, and everybody goes, oh, yeah, the Word of God, of course. So this is the way councils are supposed to hold communion together and give their advice. This is the basis of how churches are supposed to solve conflicts between themselves. Come together and ask one simple question. What does the Bible say? It's been done with heresy. It's been done with church error and doctrine. It's been done with all sorts of problems. And the Baptist said, this is what we say is how problems between churches should be solved. And if a person's not going to agree with what the churches advise, or if a church isn't going to agree, then our advice would be, okay, you can't associate with us. Or, you know, your pastor's a Diotrephes, he's a dictator. You guys can either fire him, you can leave the church, or if you support him, then your church will be disassociated. Here's the point behind all of this. 10 years down the road, God blesses this church that y'all are going to start. Okay? And Rob and Mark aren't here. Some other guy has come in, because these guys are solid. But, you know. You got some other preacher comes in, and he turns out to be a real heretic. And there's problems in the church. What do you do? Well, one of the course of actions you can have is to do what? Call up the association and say, would you guys come up here and help us? Mm-hmm. He's saying some stuff, and we just don't know if this is right or wrong. Would you help us out? And then godly men from a lot of churches from all over the state of Texas can come and say, okay, this is what we see. Here's our advice. This is what we think you ought to do. Now,
even though you can't censure,
correct,
or impose, the fact that you can make that report to the church actually causes a lot of influence.
It should.
Or at least exercise conscience in the minds of the people who are being taught incorrectly.
Now
we have one of the
Okay, men, go ahead.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No, that's okay.
One of the men who was going to come with us and help plant this church is going to a church down in Leonard. And when he started going there 15, 20 years ago, they had a Calvinistic preacher in the Southern Baptist Church, believe it or not. And that's why he was drawn to that church. And about 4 years ago, am I right, Mark, about four, that man left, that pastor left, a new man came in who was a free willer. And it just, he's teaching free will, he's teaching semi-Pelagianism and all the things that we just shun. And if he's not comfortable with it, the church, by and large, either is just accepting it, but nobody's doing anything about it. They're just going along with it. Anyway.
Is it Southern Baptist Church?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. First Baptist. Oh, yeah. But anyway, nobody's reporting it, nobody's making it any kind of a...
Because if there's no association, there's no recourse.
Yeah, well, who are you going to report it to if you're a Southern Baptist Church? Yeah,
that's what I was going to say.
Yeah, we're a Southern Baptist church. We've got a pastor who's an Arminian. And the Southern Baptist Convention is going to do what? This word right here, advice, is more than just, well, this is what we think you ought to do. This advice is more like the word counsel. We've looked into the scriptures. This is what the scriptures say for you. So this is not, well, we think. Okay, not that kind of advice. Okay. This is the advice of the counsel of men who spend time looking into the Word of God, praying over the Word of God, and then can say, this is what the Word of God says. Mm-hmm. Every church needs that kind of recourse. Every church needs that kind of help. If associations and denominations had taken this responsibility seriously, then when liberals and Arminians first cropped up, they would have been dealt with. And I'm sorry to say, that the Baptist history in America doesn't follow that track. Mm-hmm. Instead, what usually happens is a series of compromises.
You just want to get along.
Yeah. While slavery was a big issue at the start of the Southern Baptist Convention, it was not the only issue. Southern Baptist Convention starts 1845. But in the Northeast, in 18, help me out, Rob, New Hampshire Confession.
I'm not sure what that is.
Okay, I get to make it up then.
What was it, Massachusetts?
I think it's
1823 is what sticks in my mind.
Is what I was going to say.
What?
1824.
24, okay. I was going to say 23, he says 24. Something, one of those two. What happened was the Baptist churches in the Northeast, New England, New York, that area, began to notice that many of their pastors were no longer holding to the confession, but had become semi-Arminians or Arminians. And primarily under the leadership of Isaac Bacchus, but some others as well, there was a compromise document drawn up. So instead of coming together and confronting doctrinal error, instead, they dropped the confession, the 1689, and they wrote a new confession that was shorter and open enough that a conservative Arminian and a Calvinist could both agree with what it said.
Wow.
Who did that?
The Northern or Northeastern Baptists in 1823-1824. So my point is that associations of Baptists didn't always do what they should have done. That instead, what often happened was a compromise confession would be brought in, and this one would be ignored, and so it kind of allowed the tent to grow bigger, but what you're doing is you're bringing in doctrinal error into the tent.
Would you say the Baptist faith and message in the 60s was the same approach?
Well, the original faith and message is 1925.
Yeah, that's why I'm saying the one in the 60s was a watered-down version too.
Yeah, but the 1925 Baptist faith and message of the Southern Baptists is a watered-down document. Yeah. Because in the 20s, you have the liberals and the conservatives. Yeah. And up until that time, the abstract of principles and the confession was the dominant heritage, although a number of churches didn't hold to it anymore. But if you looked at the theological heritage, you would have looked at the abstract of principles.
Right.
And so now, as modernism is beginning to creep in, and you have professors at Baylor in the 20s who are teaching evolution, what do? They write the Baptist faith and message, which is even shorter.
It's just more inclusive. Mm-hmm. I mean, as we get these specifics out, more people can come in. It
exactly.
allows more people to come in as we take these details out and make it more acceptable.
If I
to more people.
John Wilson, that's agree to disagree.
Yeah. Well, now,
what happened after
the Baptist faith and message in the 20s is that most of the conservatives, they're not necessarily Calvinists, but they're conservatives, they've had enough. They break off and they start all the independent Baptist groups. Okay. So then in 1963, evolution is now being taught at almost all of the major Southern Baptist seminaries, and you have a rewrite of the Baptist faith and message. It waters it down even more. So now it gets bigger.
But it all started with the New Hampshire. The first stepping stone.
Now, but those are Northern Baptists. But yes, so the Southern Baptist Convention starts in 1845 in part in response to what had happened with the New Hampshire Convention. And they're saying, we're not going to do that.
Right.
And then 40 years later, they're doing the same thing. Well, less than 120 years later.
But
so,
if you have everything included, then you come up with nothing.
Yeah, eventually you get so broad that anybody can join, right?
Yeah, just where you
are. Well,
I'm sorry?
you may be familiar with a church in McKinney that has the New Hampshire Confession for the members, but to be an elder, you have to hold to the 1689.
And you know what? While the New Hampshire is a compromised document, when you look at the landscape of what we've got right now, I go, that's a pretty good church.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
But why would it be different for elders than general members?
Well, it's easier for the members to believe in New Hampshire.
But again, I go, okay, that's not what I want.
But it's better than your general.
And I think there's inconsistency. But yeah, when you look at the landscape of what's going on in churches right now, I go, hey, that's not bad.
Well, when you compare it that way.
Yeah, but if the elders teach from the 1689, the people in the church are not going to like that.
Well, some of them might, but they have to agree not to be divisive.
Oh, that's true.
I mean, I know the church you're talking about, so. You compare that with Bill Hybels or Rick Warren or, what else is going on out there, and I go, hey, all right.
So
So is that holding the leaders to a higher standard?
Yeah. Yes. I'm not agreeing. I'm just saying.
It could be worse.
When you talk about degrees of disagreement, I'm here, they're here, but there's a whole lot way out there.
Yeah.
And I go, well, okay, that's not bad.
If that was your only choice.
If that were my only choice, I would.
Now there's this church. So.
Yeah. I would yell amen every time they opened the 1689. I'd pass out 1689s. No. So, yeah, I mean, you know, Nine Marks Ministry, Mark Dever. I'm grateful for Mark Dever's ministry and talking about the truth of God's sovereign grace and salvation. But Nine Marks Ministry basically supports the New Hampshire Confession, which is a compromised document. Do I like that? Well, not really, but wow, compared to what else is going on in America, I'm grateful for it. In the long run. Back in the 80s, Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth had one man that I know of for sure who believed the Bible was the inspired Word of God.
Wow.
One.
Wow. Was he a janitor?
No, he was a holdover. He was a holdover from better days. He was an older guy. There might have been a second, but he was so oblique in his teaching, you weren't quite sure where he came down. But there was one guy who was openly believes in the final authority of God's word. One guy. And then I remember in 1993, they got a second guy. And some of the students from the church who went to the seminary came and they were real excited. We got another one. He believes the Bible is God's word. We got one more.
That's sad.
So sometimes dirty water is sweet when you've been in the desert for about 5 years.
Yes.
Yeah. Good way to say it.
The Arminian God makes a way to salvation. He don't save nobody.
I agree. But let me tell you, brother, right now, America thinks Arminianism is too serious and too severe.
Really?
We've gone way over to the other side.
Yeah, that.
That far over.
You are the God now.
Yeah, you are God.
Yeah.
Arminianism says God cooperates with you. America nowadays says you are God.
Yeah.
You don't have to cooperate with anybody. You are your own God.
They're going by strictly by the devil's line now that they can be a God. Huh?
Yeah.
By their own will.
And they believe it. So, like I said, when you're in the desert, even dirty water can be sweet. Well, so, what does this work out to? Works out to this. A reformed church, a church that believes that Jesus Christ is Lord and head over the church, should find other churches that agree in confession and hold communion together with them. And when difficulties arise, either between churches or within a church, they're to make use of that association to give their advice and to help solve problems that crop up. All right, questions or comments?
It helps a lot to know where we came from, don't it?
It does. Man, we don't know our history, and we don't.
That helps protect the church, too. It helps protect all those in the association.
Yes,
that's
it does.
That's a beautiful thing. It brings that unity and that peace.
You know, I used to teach school one time. And one thing I learned is that you put the rules on the board so everybody understands what the rules are, and that way there's no confusion.
So you advertise your confession of faith so everybody knows what the rules are.
Or not, what was it, Mari? that had the code of laws, the code of laws.
Hammurabi.
Hammurabi.
Yeah.
Hammurabi.
Yeah, you have to publish what you believe.
Well, it helps the people who join the church as well.
Yeah. A friend of mine said, Bob Martin, and this is a paraphrase, every church has a confession of faith. Some of them write it down.
And I'm trying to find out that one I'm attending. I can't find anyone.
The way you find out what a church's confession of faith is, if they don't have it written down, is go into the church and start teaching something that they don't believe, and you'll find out real fast what they do believe.
Yeah.
I don't have it written down, but they got something. Church of Christ. Oh, we don't have a confession of faith. Just the Bible. So go into a Church of Christ and start teaching that baptism has nothing to do with salvation.
Right.
And you'll find out how fast they really do have a confession of faith about baptism. Mm-hmm. They have a doctrine. They just haven't written it down. Mm-hmm. Every church has a confession of faith. Every church believes something. Mm-hmm. They just don't tell you what it is. Because as soon as you put it in writing, somebody says, oh, I don't believe that, and then they're out. And if you want to build the tent big,
you can't have anybody out.
Just don't tell anybody what you
don't have any fences.
Let a little rabbit out of their hat every Sunday. That's what I call it.
I hadn't thought of that one, brother. Let me try that. All right. The churches are not ours. They belong to Jesus Christ. Church is not ours. It belongs to Jesus Christ. We're here to do it the way he told us to do it. We're here to do it the way the book of Acts shows us to do it, the way the Gospels tell us, the way the Epistles tell us. We're under the authority of Jesus Christ. He is our King and our Lord. As you guys start meeting together, I hope God blesses your commitment to grow a church according to the Word of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy. You have saved us and not ourselves. You have been good to us. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. And when we were without strength, indeed, your Son paid for our sins. He has reconciled us to you all by himself. We have added nothing and we can take nothing away from it. We rest completely on Christ alone and ask that you will grant, by your grace and mercy, a blessing to this church. Help it to preach the gospel, to see souls saved, to see the children come to profess faith. Father, to save them, and in turn that they would grow up and have families and they teach their children. Grant, Father, your mercy and your pity upon our nation. We are a cold-hearted, unsaved, rebellious people. We are stiff-necked and stubborn. Be kind to us. Your Spirit has moved us greatly before. We humbly ask that you would do so again. We are powerless, Father, to change anyone, but your Spirit can do all things. And what's impossible with men is possible with God. So we ask your kindness and your blessing and the power of your Spirit. Forgive us of our sins. Teach us to love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.